Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. I'm going to read verses 7 through 11 as you remember from this morning, Brother Paul announced that these would be the verses that we're going to use as our memory verses for the month of May. I want to express my appreciation for the musicians being flexible and learning that song and teaching it to us. That's meant a lot to Betty and me over the years. It's a sweet song. I asked Matthew this morning if they were able to pull something together, and he said, I wasn't sure exactly how he meant this, but he said that I would cry when I heard it. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's a beautiful hymn, beautiful song. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping of them, there is great reward. I'd like to pray again, if you would, just bow with us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your revelation to us. I pray that you would bless us as we think about this passage, to have our hearts warmed and thrilled at what you have done for us. We thank you for your revelation in creation, but we thank you especially for your special revelation that you have given us in your word, in the written word of God. And we pray that you would bless us to rejoice in it tonight. And we pray this for your honor and glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Spurgeon said that David, when he wrote these words, means not merely the law of Moses, but the doctrines of God, the whole run and rule of sacred writ, the doctrine revealed by God, he declares to be perfect, and yet David had but a very small part of scriptures, and it a fragment, in that the darkest and most historical portion. And if that be perfect, what must the entire volume be? How more than perfect is the book which contains the clearest possible display of divine love and gives us an open vision of redeeming grace? The gospel is a complete scheme or law of gracious salvation, presenting to the needy sinner everything that is that his terrible necessities can possibly demand. There are no redundancies and no omissions in the Word of God, and in the plan of grace, why then do men try to paint this lily and gild this refined gold? The gospel is perfect in all its parts and perfect as a whole. It is a crime to add to it and treason to alter it and felony to take from it. That's from the Treasury of David. Spurgeon is right. The law of God in its final revealed state contains more than the five books of Moses. But I just want us to think about something tonight. When David wrote Psalm 19, It was around the year 1000, and he only had, for sure, the first five books of Moses. He may have had Joshua or parts of Joshua, but Ruth, if you remember the book of Ruth, the next book in the canon, ends with the genealogy that brings us all the way to the day of David. So, at best, that would have been written while he was alive. And Samuel was contemporary with David. So, my point is that David is making these exalted statements, these wonderful things that we sang about and that we just read about the first five books of Moses in our Bibles, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So Spurgeon was right in the sense that we need more than the law to show us how that we're ultimately justified. And Paul says, for instance, in Romans 3:20, that by the works of the law, it's encapsulated in the first five books of the Old Testament, no human being will be justified in God's sight, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And it's also true that we needed the gospel to bring to light, as Brother Paul has been talking about, what is the plan of the mystery hidden from ages in God who created all things. But even though that's true, as you can tell from Psalm 19, the writers of the Old Testament extolled the law as it was contained in the books of Moses. Think about the alliteration in Psalm 119, where each set of verses start with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Almost every single one of the 176 verses contains some reference to the law, the statutes of God, the commandments of the Lord. And so he's celebrating the law of God. He began Psalm 119 by saying, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." The New Testament carries forward this high view of the law like this. Paul says, again, with noting the incompleteness of the law in a certain sense to show us how we're justified and to show how the mystery of God is revealed. The law does not do that. But Paul would say this in Romans 7, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet,' the ninth commandment." He went on to say, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." There's nothing wrong with the law of God. It's holy and it's righteous and good. Paul gives us a warning, though, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. "Now we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." So we're not coming to the law in order to be justified by the law. We're not extolling it because it shows the mystery of God that's been hidden from ages and from generations. But there is something about which we need to extol the law and be excited about the things that God revealed in the first books of Moses, in the books of Moses. Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So I want us to, for a few moments, to consider David's excitement and his statements of enthusiasm about the law of God as it stands in the books of Moses. And I want us to highly esteem it the same way that David did. and apply our hearts and minds to it and apply it to our lives. So this passage, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, gives us three motives to highly esteem God's law. First of all, he gives us descriptions of what the law is. For instance, the law of God is perfect. He also gives us designs that God has made for that law to revive the soul. And then he also, at the end, gives us the way that we are to desire the law. It's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. It's more worthy than gold, yea, than much fine gold. So the way he does this is he gives us six couplets that describe the law and show the design of the law in order that we could then desire it through the last part of this of these verses. In verses 10 and 11 is the desirability of the law. But the first three verses, verses 7 through 9, are six couplets that show us the description and the design of the law. Now, let me say this at the outset. I'm not sure how my time is going to go. This might be front-loaded quite a bit. And in other words, I may spend a lot more time on the first few that I do the last ones, depending on the time. But also, there's much overlap in these couplets. But let's go ahead and look at the first one. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does that mean? It means that it's complete. Now, it's not complete in the sense that it shows us about justification. It's not complete in the sense that it shows the mystery that Brother Paul has been preaching about. But what it is complete is that it shows us the problem that we face, and it points toward the answer that God has to our problem and the problem that all mankind has. This law is the foundation of everything that will come afterward, the rest of the New Testament, of the rest of the Bible. The word for law here is Torah. The Torah is the root meaning, and the root meaning of that is like a teacher pointing the way for students. It means to point in the right direction. So the law that David is so excited about points the way to the resolution of the problem. So Proverbs 6:23, Solomon says, the commandment is a lamp, and a teaching or Torah is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. So The Torah gives us, the five books of Moses, give us the problem. Well, what is the problem? I'm going to submit it's this. It's the loss of fellowship with God. In the Garden of Eden, and Brother Tim's already smiling because he knows that I'm reading Michael Morales' book on Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord, and this is as good a place as any. Brother Garrett did this a lot, so I forgot to bring it so I could hold it up, but I highly recommend the book, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord, by Michael Morales. In the Garden of Eden, we had fellowship with God. Adam walked with God, and they communed together, and God was teaching Adam and showing him the way of life. And when Adam sinned, God expelled them from his presence, and they went away. And so since that time, we have no longer had the presence and fellowship with God that we had at the beginning, at our creation. Morales says, This expulsion from the divine presence is the central tragic event that drives the history of redemption, determining and shaping the ensuing biblical narrative. Indeed, all of the drama of Scripture is found in relation to this singular point of focus, Yahweh's opening up the way for humanity to dwell in His presence once more. The Torah shows the steps that mankind took to try to reestablish that presence and to gain access back into the presence of God. It's really interesting that when Adam was expelled, he and his descendants traveled to the east. And what did they do? They built cities. They built towers, trying to reestablish their communication with God that had been lost in the garden. So these attempts were utterly fruitless and helpless. They were utterly a failure. So the earth became filled with wickedness, and God judged this wickedness in the flood. And the Torah is telling us about all of this. It's telling us about this problem that we have, about the futility of our attempts to reestablish communion with God, and how God judged these attempts. And so God brought the flood of Noah, and all of mankind was destroyed except Noah and his family. Well, what did they do? They landed on Mount Ararat. By the way, the Garden of Eden had been on a mountain, right? How do we know that? Because all the rivers flowed out from the Garden of Eden, so the rivers' waters flowed down. So the Eden was on some kind of elevated location. So God judges, God brings the land out of these waters of chaos at the beginning, Genesis tells us. Then when mankind is expelled from the presence of God and God judges the earth again, the waters cover the earth again. And there's a decreation. There's a judgment of God. And Noah. I'm now thinking about the joke. How many animals of each kind of animal did Jonah put on the ark? None. It was Noah. So now I'm going to get that confused, I promise. But Noah is on the ark, and don't laugh at me, it gets worse. So Noah winds up on Mount Ararat after the judgment is over, builds an altar, offers a sacrifice on the mountain, and the process comes over again, starts over again. It is also futile. And so God has to call Abraham around the year 2000 BC. And God promises to Abraham, all this is recorded, remember, in this law of God that we're talking about. God calls Abraham and makes a covenant with him and promises that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, what happens to Abraham's descendants? They wind up in Egypt in captivity and in bondage. And so when God sends Moses to deliver them, they have to go through the what? They have to go through the Red Sea. Here's that water theme again. They come out of the Red Sea, and God takes them to a mountain, to Mount Sinai, where he gives them the law. And not only does he give them the law, the Ten Commandments and the other ordinances, but he reveals to them how The tabernacle is to be constructed. And why is he doing all of this? By the way, the entrance to the tabernacle was from which direction? It was from the east. Because when mankind left Eden, they were cast out and driven to the east, where they tried to do all of these things to regain favor with God. But when God reveals the tabernacle to Moses, he has the opening toward the east, and the priest would enter from the east back into the presence of God. And so the Torah doesn't leave us in despair because of our lack of fellowship, our loss of fellowship with God. It shows us that there is a way that God has made through the calling of Abraham, through the establishment of his covenant, through his being faithful to that covenant to the descendants of Abraham as they come out of slavery, and to the reestablishment of the Sinaitic covenant, the law of Moses and the tabernacle. And the Torah is pointing us to the way of salvation and to regaining the presence of God and enjoying fellowship with God. So God told Abraham that through him all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, we know that that blessing comes through Christ. We now know that because the gospel has shown us that. But between the time of Abraham and the time of the coming of Christ, the Torah, the law, the five books of Moses were showing us how God was opening the way for man to again have this fellowship with him. And this drama plays out through these five books of Moses that David so highly exalts in Psalm 19 and in other places. So there's a drama that occurs in the construction of the tabernacle that is displayed and that David knew about. When David wrote Psalm 19, he knew about this drama that was playing out. God told Moses to build the tabernacle so that it would be a place of dwelling. And there's a particular Hebrew word where that means that God would come and dwell in that tabernacle. And the book of Exodus ends with the construction of the temple being complete and the glory of God coming to dwell in it. And the people see the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. But guess what? Exodus ends with Moses not being able to enter that tabernacle. Moses is not able to enter. So the tabernacle was not only supposed to be a place of meeting, it was supposed to be a place of dwelling, but also a place where God would meet with his people. But that doesn't happen in Exodus. How does God meeting with his people occur in the tabernacle? Well, we start with the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus shows how the Aaronic priesthood was to be established and how that God would ultimately dwell and meet with his people. Now, this is an extended quote, but I want to read this from Morales' book to give you a flavor of the drama that I'm talking about that's being described in the law. Now remember, we're talking about Psalm 19. We're talking about the law of God, the Torah of God, being perfect and reviving the soul. Perfect in the sense that it reveals, it points the way that fellowship with God would be reestablished, the fellowship that we had lost in the Garden of Eden. And here's this quote from Morales. Moses' completion of the tabernacle is likened to God's completion of the heavens and the earth. It is a new creation. When the Shekinah, the visible manifestation of God's imminent presence, fills the tabernacle, therefore, the scene represents a new creation filled with the glory of God. As a microcosm, meaning this temple, this tabernacle, was a picture of creation. It was a microcosm, a small cosmos. The cloud-covered tabernacle is also a manifestation of the divine will, a foretaste of the new heavens and earth. For, quote, surely as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh, end quote. Precisely here, we are enabled to rearticulate the problem of God's holy and imminent presence in terms of creation theology. While the tabernacle represents a new creation filled with the glory of God, there is as yet no new Adam for this creation. The book of Leviticus begins to solve this problem, which will take its first 9 chapters as God begins to speak to Moses from the tabernacle, revealing to him the way of approach through, number 1, the legislation of all the various sacrifices, and number 2, the consecration of the priesthood, especially that of Aaron, as high priest. Anointed to the office of high priest, Aaron will play the role of the new Adam of this new creation within the drama of the tabernacle system of worship. Now, that's the end of that quote. So what I'm saying is that when David in Psalm 19 celebrates the law of God as perfect, he's talking about the Torah, meaning that it points the way to the solution of the problem that God would actually bring about in time. Now, even Aaron was not the ultimate high priest that would restore our fellowship. Amen? Aaron was a type of who? Right. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And unless we understand the glories of the law of God as David saw them, we will have a difficult time understanding the glory of the gospel as it's revealed to us in the book of Hebrews, for instance. And we need to understand that Jesus is the ultimate high priest to which the law of God pointed. And he has now made the way for us to enter into the Holy of Holies, where God's glory dwells. The veil of the temple has been rent from top to bottom. And we have access through our great high priest into the very presence of God. And Jesus is the answer to the problem that the Torah tells us about, and that the Torah point in its perfection pointed us toward. And I believe David understood this, because there are some other things that we're going to see here in a moment that the Torah said that David understood, I believe, in his exalted statements about the law. So are we languishing? The law of God is perfect, reviving the soul, David said. Are our souls languishing? Then let us look to the law of God. Let us understand what the law is saying about our problem, let us understand how that, I'm wanting to start saying things about the law of God is perfect and it endures forever, but those are coming in just a moment, hopefully. The law points us to the things that answer our basic needs and the basic problems of mankind, and that revives our souls. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving our souls. David goes on to say in the next couplet, in the second part of verse 7, Psalm 19, verse 7, the second part, the law of God is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That means it's reliable. It's to be believed. It's to be accepted. It is worthy of us putting our entire trust upon it. It's the Torah is complete and reviving, and the things it said would most assuredly come to pass. So here's an example, just one example that what David saw in the Torah, in the law, in the five books of Moses. He read these words, Deuteronomy 18, starting with verse 15. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he will speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" The law is perfect in that it pointed to this, the prophet that would come. Do you remember when John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing in the wilderness, and the scribes and the Pharisees sent to him and said, "Why are you baptizing? Are you that prophet?" They were talking about this prophet that Moses had promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And John said, "No, I'm not that prophet. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." But later on, the apostles understood that Jesus was the one that Moses spoke of. And we read things like in Acts 3, verses 19 through 26, where Peter tells the Jews to repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. And Peter says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those that came after him also proclaim these days, and you are his offspring." So God raised up this prophet that the law proclaimed and that David celebrated. And David saw that in Deuteronomy and said, "This is glorious. This is wonderful." And so this makes wise the simple, this David says. knowledge of things like this makes simple men wise. I think all of us have a desire to be thought of as wise, or at least smart, not simple. Most of us are probably fairly simple. I'm simple-minded. But even people that are simple, like just ordinary people like Philip and Nathaniel, can discern, can learn about this prophet. And they said, Philip found Nathaniel in John 1:45 and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Have you found him? Have you seen that the prophet that Moses wrote about that would come and would be like him, except he would be greater than him, and that if we hear his voice, we will be accepted and restored to God's presence. But if we don't hear him and we reject him, we will be cast out. Luke says in Acts 13:48 that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Are we simple-minded? Pray that God would reveal to us this person that Moses wrote about gloriously in the law. The third couplet says that the word of God is right. We know that all the words of God are right. In Proverbs 8, verses 8 and 9, wisdom says that all the words of my mouth are righteous. There's nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. What did the Torah have to say that was right? Well, many things. But among them are the two greatest commandments that God ever gave us. And those are this. And Jesus quoted them in Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40, when he was asked what the great commandment was of the law. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, those are both in the law. The two greatest commandments that Jesus gave us are quotes from the law, from the Torah. The first one is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, and the second one is from Leviticus 19 through verse 18. So can we see how that the law of God, the word of God, the commandment of God is right? The Torah is right. And these right commandments rejoice our hearts. David says in Psalm 119, verse 162, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." I know Matthew said that I might cry, and I don't know for sure exactly what he meant by that. It rejoiced my heart to sing those verses. I hope it did yours as well. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Isn't that wonderful? God gave us in the law these great commandments. Let me ask you this. How would you like to live in a world, in a place, where almost everyone in it loved God with all of their heart, mind, and soul, and loved each other, their neighbor, as themselves? Wouldn't that be wonderful? What about in a country, in one country that did that, or a state, or a congregation? How about in one body, in one person, where I myself, or you yourself, love the Lord God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? I don't think if we are that way, if that characterizes us, let me put it positively, I believe we will be a rejoicing people. The law of God in this sense brings rejoicing to us, because the ways of God are right, and they're the ways that bring us more joy than any other way possible for us to live. In the fourth couplet, Psalm 19, verse 8, the second part, the commandment of the Lord is pure. The word really can carry the idea of radiant. And the second part of it seems to indicate that may be the best understanding. Enlightening the eyes. The Holman Christian Standard Bible for this verse says, the command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. And one biblical dictionary says that radiant means giving light as a figurative extension of giving understanding. So, once I see, this is a little bit of a tangent, I guess to use Brother Paul's term, chasing a rabbit or a squirrel, wasn't it? I once heard a minister, and I cringe almost to say this, but I heard a minister preach a sermon about how basically we should ignore the Old Testament and only concentrate in the New Testament. That is really, really, really dangerous. It's very, I think it's against Scripture in so many ways. How can I understand statements like in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus doesn't have a need like these other high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up for himself? For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath comes with, which came later than the law, appoints a son who is made perfect forever. How can I have my eyes enlightened? How can the radiance and glory of this New Testament statement about our Lord Jesus Christ be as shining and as glorious and as radiant as possible if I don't understand what the Old Testament priests were supposed to do and why they were supposed to do it? I only understand the glory of Jesus if it's contrasted with these Old Testament inferior priests. Amen? And I only understand the glory of us being able to enter the Holy of Holies if I understand something about the tabernacle's construction. Or what it means for Jesus to be the light of the world. Unless I understand that in the holy place there was a light that was shining, and its light was directed toward the table of the presence of God, The table, the of showbread, which literally means the bread of the presence, and the light from that candlestick was shining down on the 12 loaves that represented us. And that the altar of incense was before the holy place, producing a cloud, and God dwelt in that holy place covered with clouds. And if that's where Jesus entered, I cannot understand that. And my eyes cannot be enlightened the way that God means for them to be unless I understand what the law is saying, at least to some extent. So when Paul prayed that God would give the Ephesians and us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, he wants us to be enlightened in large part through the radiance that shines from the law of God. The fifth couplet is that the fear of the Lord is clean. This is a difficult word. The fear of the Lord is the fear of the Lord. When we say fear of the Lord, we have negative connotations. Things that we fear, you know, they bring danger. That's not what this means. This word includes, it means that we have a worshipful submission, that we are in reverential awe, that we obey the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And in that, in fear, in that sense, there is no impurity. It is perfectly clean. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to produce that kind of reverential fear and awe and reverence for God. Here's an example of this from the New Testament. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. There is a fear of the Lord that comes, a cleanness that comes only through the word of God. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. And then it endures forever. Aren't you glad of that? There's no variableness nor shadow of turning. There's not the least bit of change in God or his word. We can cast our entire lives and our ultimate future upon this because it endures forever. The sixth couplet is in the last part of verse 9. It's really, it's a little bit different from the others in that the description of it has two parts and the design is implied. The description is this: the rules of the Lord are true and righteous. True carries the idea of firmness and reliability. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true, David said in Psalm 119, verse 142. It's righteous. Psalm 119, verse 138. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Well, what is the implied design of this, of these two aspects of God's law? It is that the nation that have these laws will be exalted. Deuteronomy 4:8 says, "And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" I'm gonna have to just mention the last part in verses 10 and 11, the last part of this passage. "These are more to be desired than gold. They're sweeter than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." When God was revealing the way it back into his presence through the construction of the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord appears, and Moses and Aaron go into the tent. And immediately after that first entrance, something happens very dramatic. You know what it is? Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offer strange fire, meaning unauthorized fire. And God destroys them. And then he tells Aaron, don't mourn for them. This is done because they did not obey me in the way that I have ordained that you come back into my presence and enjoy fellowship with me. And they died. Now let's return back to Spurgeon's observation at the very beginning. Spurgeon said that the law of God ultimately contains everything that the gospel tells us. And the way back into God's presence now is through, we understand now, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, have we understood that? And are we endeavoring to go back into God's presence through our Lord Jesus Christ? Any other way, beloved, will result in our death. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father except through him. Just like Nadab and Abihu, if we don't come this way, we must suffer their fate as well. So may we grab a hold of the fact that the law of God, the Torah of God, points us. It's perfect. It revives our souls and all these other descriptions and designs that it was given to accomplish. Result in us understanding that this law was pointing us to this prophet that would come that would be like Moses. And unless we hear him, we will all likewise perish. May God bless us to lay hold of our Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in Christ. Jesus said, "If you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." The glories of the law of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that extol your revelation to us. And we acknowledge, Father, that you reveal things gradually and over many centuries. But Father, the first part, the part that you showed Moses, is glorious in the way that it shows us the problem that we have, but it also points us in the direction of the solution that you have provided. Lord, if there are any here tonight that have not believed on Christ as the way back into your presence, I pray that you would open their hearts and that the gospel of Christ would be precious to them. We thank you, Father, for those of us that have believed the gospel. We pray that you would revive our hearts through hearing it again. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.